Failed to mention a moment ago that Sandy woke up today with what appears to be the advent of one of those terrible migraines that she has. So why don't we just take a moment to pray for her and for Tanya this morning. Would you join me, please, in that? Father, we do lift both of these ladies before you and ask your particular grace in their lives and healing for Tanya and the swelling that's there in her thigh and leg, and for Sandy with this headache that is again coming on her. We pray that you would give them both grace and mercy in the sense of relieving that and bringing healing to them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12 for a moment this morning. Genesis chapter 12. A number of years ago, Debbie and I had the privilege of visiting southern England, particularly the county that's known as Kent. For those of you who are gardeners, you might be interested to know that it's known as the Garden of England. Lots of lovely agriculture going on there, not only in the farms, but in the gardens that are about. And the friend that was showing us around at that time took us to one of five really ancient ports that are on the English Channel coast that are there. They're called the Cinque ports. Cinque is the old Norman French word for five. I'm not really good at French today. Today you would say cinq, but then it was cinq. And so that name carried with it. So you have the cinq ports, five ports that were there. And I was impressed that these were dating back to the 11th century or so. And as we were taking that in, you know, that's a pretty long time, isn't it? But it went beyond that to further as we were at this port, I noticed that there were these two large stone towers, one on the shore, the other out at the end of a seawall. And I said, well, what were those for? And he said, oh, those were Roman lighthouses. Roman lighthouses. So we're talking about two millennia, 2,000 years before. Here the Romans who were occupying Great Britain used that as a port. And I went on to ask, well, how did those towers work? And they explained that if a Roman ship was trying to make its way to port after the sun had set, the keepers of the port would light fires up in the top of those towers. And at least two things were accomplished by that. First of all, the ships who were out at sea, obviously there weren't a lot of lights along the coast at the time, and they could see the lights and they said, oh, there's the port. And so we're making toward that. But how do you get into the port, particularly if there may be sandbars or rocks or things? How do you get right into the area? And they lined these things up. The Romans were so clever. They realized where the ships needed to come in, and they lined these things up so that if you kept both of those towers lined up, you would come straight into the port at night. You know, last week we began to make our way back into our study of the book of Joshua. And if you were here with us, you may remember that rather than simply jumping into the book, I took time to do what I might recall now as making some very broad brushstrokes and summarizing in a general way the message of God's Word. In fact, I asked the question at the outset, if you were trying to summarize the message of the Bible, how would you do that? What would it look like? You know, what is it that God's up to? What's His plan for the human race? Where is He taking us? And then, with that broad stroke also, then thinking about the book of Joshua, how does Joshua figure into that? How do we plug it in? It seems to me that there were three key historical events, I'm calling them historical events, that really have to be a part of the equation as we think about that. Number one, Genesis chapter 3. The fall of man into sin, an event that has totally affected the entire scope of human history. Number two, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And number three, the promised return of Christ, when He will return not only to judge the living and dead, but to rule in a very sovereign and sole way over the entire universe, very obvious way. You know, the more we understand those three events, the more we keep them straight in our own thinking, the more they're developed. And by the way, if you know anything about the Bible, you know of those three events. But what I'm saying is, the more we not only know about them, and the more we understand the depth of them from God's perspective and what he's teaching us, the more they act, as it were, like those Roman ships that lined up with the lighthouse. Those truths will line us up, and they will get us home safely. They will get us where we need to go and keep us from getting sidetracked and set aside, as it were, in this life that we're living today. Here we are in Genesis chapter 12. That understanding, that overview of the flow of biblical history that I went through last week with you, thinking about what God's doing with humanity, now lets us plug in a little more in the application to the book of Joshua. And we're here in Genesis 12 because there is yet one other event in history. We could choose a number of them that figures very much in at this time. Instead of washing his hands of our first parents after they had sinned, indeed, instead of simply letting the human race go to hell in a handbasket, as it were, Genesis chapter 3 tells us very clearly that God began to implement a plan of redemption. He wanted to redeem mankind from his sin. And he gave the first hint of that in chapter 3, verse 15. We saw that very early prophecy last week where a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, thinking of Christ ultimately having rule and destroying Satan. But when you look at Genesis at this point, as you come to the 12 chapters, you're actually coming to the midpoint, chronologically speaking, of the Old Testament. See, wait a minute, let me hear that again. Pastor, what did you say? Yes, we're coming to the midpoint, chronologically speaking, of the Old Testament. By that I mean this, if you reckon with what went on between chapters 1 and chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, you have, give or take, 2,000 years or so of human history. When you go from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the Old Testament era, you have another 2,000 years of human history. So what we're looking at here is the midpoint, chronologically speaking, of the Old Testament. And as we think of that, it's interesting that God, as we come now to the end of chapter 11 and then begin into chapter 12, that we have Moses introducing us to the genealogy of a man named Abram, who later will be called Abraham. He calls him from a place called Ur the Chaldees, present-day Iraq, because while God in the past 2,000 years of human history has been working out his plan of redemption in a very broad sense, with mankind in general, now he's going to be much more specific. And he's calling this man named Abram, Abraham, and he's going to make a covenant with him and raise up a family and indeed a whole nation through him. I want to look at this covenant briefly with you and notice two thoughts before we go on to the book of Joshua this morning. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, obviously, there's much that could be said about this initial calling, this covenant making that God did with Abram at this point. But there are two things that I want to particularly plug into our understanding of the book of Joshua and see how it relates there. First of those has to do with what he says at the end of verse 1. He tells him to get out of his country, from his family, from his father's house, and notice, go to a land that I will show you. As you read these next several verses in Genesis, you see Abram at 75 years is taking his wife, his nephew Lot, and their possessions, that entourage. The end of verse 5, they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And verse 6 tells how he was there dwelling in that land. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." And there he, Abram, built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. That is, what we're seeing here is God unfolding his plan of redemption, this plan of salvation for mankind, that thing that we were looking at last week that began in Genesis chapter 3. And he's not only choosing a man named Abraham and his descendants to be the nation through which the Savior, this Messiah, this Redeemer will eventually come, but he's purposely giving the new nation a land. It has the name Promised Land. This is why it's called the Promised Land. They're going to live there before a watching world. Now, this idea of the Promised Land of Canaan plays very much into the book of Joshua. When we come to the book of Joshua, it's interesting, not all books work this way. Joshua has 24 chapters, and it neatly divides at the center. The first 12 chapters deal with the invasion and the conquest of the land. The last 12 chapters deal with the dispersion, the allotment of the land between the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we see that beginning here, okay? There's one other thought that we get from this portion of Genesis. If you would, look at the very end of this covenant, verse 3. The Lord told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And notice, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we're going to come back to this in a minute, but I want you to set this on, as you will, the back part of the broiler for a minute and ponder this. As the Lord told Abraham, and you all families of the earth will be blessed. In what sense are we to understand this? And we'll see how this unfolds in a few moments. Let's turn now, if you would, then to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And this is not to do a full scope review of the book. But in fact, as we come back to this Old Testament book this morning, we really might be tempted to ask ourselves, you know, what does an Old Testament book have to do with us anyway? I mean, we live in the 21st century, and we're not Old Testament believers, we're Christians. What does this have to do with Christianity? What does it have to do with the Christian life? In fact, later this afternoon, as we come back together again, we're going to share the Lord's table together, Lord willing. And so, as we come together to remember his sacrifice, his substitutionary death, the payment for sins for all who trust him, trust what he did for us, not what we do for him, as we do that, is it really a good idea to go back to this book? And my answer to a question like that is simply this, that while there is indeed much in particularly the second half of Joshua, which is where we're going to resume our study eventually, in the second half, that has to do with the dispersing of the land, and it rather reads like title deeds. I don't know how many of you have gone to the courthouse and searched title deeds and read down through them. Not real interesting. And we're going to be careful as we go through those sections. It's not going to be just a rote reading of those things. Nevertheless, it's a part of God's Word. And as such, there is profit even in that. Remember that as Paul was writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, in the second epistle, he made the statement that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's God-breathed. And it's profitable, by the way, for four things. Do you remember what those four things were? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. By the way, it just crossed my mind when I was reflecting on this again this morning. We have had folk who have visited with us, fellowshiped with us, even joined here years ago, who were very keen on saying, you know, I want to get into God's Word. I want to know the practical stuff that's there, but I don't want to know the doctrine. Now, if they by that they meant those things that are just man's thoughts that people want to wrangle over, that's good. I don't want to get involved in that either. But you understand, the Apostle Paul is saying God's Word is given specifically to teach us doctrine. And if you're setting yourself against doctrine in that sense, then you're setting yourself against God's whole purpose in giving us His Word. So it's given to us for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction and righteousness. And when Paul uses that term, all scripture, when he was speaking to Timothy, by the way, understand he was not referring first and foremost to the New Testament. It includes the New Testament now because it's a completed part of God's writing, but it was particularly the Old Testament that he was referring to. And so, rightly read, when we properly understand the context of God's word, there's much profit in all that God has written to us, including the book of Joshua and the second half, even the second half. So we're coming again to the second half of this book, and there are several thoughts that we need to keep in mind. The first of these really begins to take shape here in the opening chapter of the book. And let's just read these first verses to see it together. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land, notice, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. And now notice the promise. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Turn over now to the chapter 11. Chapter 11. You know, when chapter 1 of Joshua was written, as we're seeing the context there, Moses, this key leader in the life of the fledgling nation, has just died. I can only guess what must have been going through Joshua's mind and heart at this time. I wonder if he was having any second thoughts. As you read through the first chapter, you would get the feel that he very well may have, because repeatedly the Lord says, Joshua, be strong and of good courage. But be strong and of good courage. I think he's saying that because when he's looking at the fact, number one, he's trying to fill the shoes of a man of the stature of Moses, no less. But then he's leading this fledgling nation, several million people, crossing into enemy territory, military conquest, dispersing of the land. It had to be awfully intimidating. And then in his own mind, he probably could have gone back 40 years to when the nation had come out of Egypt and they'd made their way to that place called Kadesh Barnea. And Moses sent the 12 spies, Joshua being one of those, in to reconnoiter the land. And when they went in, they found not only the wonderful fertility of the land and the fruit of the land, it was a land of milk and honey, as they said, but they also saw what? These nations that were there who had standing armies, experienced, well equipped. They had chariots. They had horses. Their cities were walled, they said, to the heavens. And there was even among those nations, there was a group of giants that had been there for years. We see the remnant of that apparently when David is there. Goliath apparently was one of the descendants of those still there. But those people were there then. And so as those 10 spies in particular saw what was around them, they became very faithless. They disbelieved God's promise. And instead of believing, they convinced the rest of the nation that this wasn't possible. They couldn't do this. Turned the hearts of the nation away. And so now here they stand after 40 years of wandering as a consequence of that disbelief, that faithlessness, standing on the east side of the Jordan River. And they're having to make a choice, aren't they? Are they going to do again in this generation what the former generation did, as they face what are incredible, insurmountable odds? Or are they going to believe God's word and believe his promises? Are you going to walk by sight, or will you walk by faith? And as we studied those 12 chapters together some months ago now, we saw in a refreshing way, particularly as we take the whole scope of Old Testament history together, in a refreshing way that it was the latter. They chose to believe God, and they did obey, and God wonderfully cared for them. Now, as we come here to chapter 11, the writer finishes in the second half of chapter 11 really a summary of those 7 years now of conquest. And he says, verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land had rest from war. One more passage to turn to, chapter 21. Keep those thoughts in mind as we go to chapter 21. And as we come to the end of chapter 21, we come to the end of that long section, nine chapters, that describe the allocation of the territory, the dispersing of the remaining towns and territories to the tribes. And as the writer looked back over this very, all the way back to the very beginning, as he looked back to what we saw there in chapter 1 a moment ago, he summarized the conquest that took place in those first 12 chapters and the division of the land that took place in the last chapters, 13 to 21. And this is how he summarizes it at the end of chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing that the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. If you were here when we were going through those first 12 chapters as we began to launch into the 13th chapter, you heard me reflect on some of these same thoughts then. And what I want to do this morning is tie us back into where we were then. One of the thoughts that comes to my mind as we come to the second half of Joshua this morning is what this writer wants his readers really to camp on. As you go through the whole book, what he keeps bringing them back to is the faithfulness of God. He wants them to reckon on the faithfulness of God. All that was accomplished in the first half of the book during the conquest, the military warfare, all that was accomplished in the second half of the book as the land is being dispersed between the tribes under Joshua's leadership is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. It is a testimony to the trustworthiness of God. God kept his word. He kept his word. According to the verses we've just read here, he kept his promise to give Israel the land. He kept his promise to give them rest on every side. He kept his promise to give them victory over their enemies. In fact, he faithfully performed every part of his obligation. Look at verse 45 again. Not a word failed, not one of his promises failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Turn over to Galatians. As a matter of faith, I'll say keep your place here, but turn to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment this morning. It's an incredible blessing. It is an incredible privilege to come to know the God of the Bible, the living God, and to worship the one who, unlike all the other gods spelled with a small g that are worshipped throughout the human race, unlike them, never fails his people. The God of the Bible never fails his people. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who instituted the whole plan of redemption, who chose Abraham and his descendants to be the channel through whom the Messiah would come, who sent Christ and performed all that he did, never deserts his own, never breaks his word, never spends what he has to say. Do you have friends? Have you worked with people who are real spinners? They tell you one thing, and when you are confronted with, you have to confront them about something later, they just take what they said and they spin it so that it really is not what they said initially. They twist it around. See, it's a breathtaking fact of the Christian faith. It's a wonderful truth that the character of the God of the Bible is, as James says in his book, the one who never changes. There's no variation. There's no shadow caused by turning with him. He's always the same. You know, when I think of our coming together this evening around the Lord's table, it's appropriate to think of the application that we're looking at today. You see, the faithfulness of God that's really attested to here in the book of Joshua is his faithfulness to the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob years before. The promises of the inheritance of the land of Canaan to the nation of Israel wasn't something that originally was made in Joshua chapter 1, where we began reading in Joshua earlier, but where did it actually begin? See, we were in Genesis chapter 12 a minute ago, weren't we? That's 500 years before, when God promised Abraham, I'm giving you this land. That's when it began. And that promise, by the way, was repeated several times to Abraham. It was then repeated to Abraham's son Isaac. It was repeated to Isaac's son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And because he had 12 sons, they became the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, I just last evening, I picked up something, wasn't related to this at all. And it was interesting, they were reflecting on the death of Joseph. We did just a quick overview of his life a few weeks ago. As Joseph is there in Egypt, at the end of his life, he dies at the age of 110. And as he's getting ready to die, in fact, it's interesting, when you go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, what do you find in that chapter? It's the chapter of what? Of faith. Yeah, there's a whole listing of particularly Old Testament individuals who walk by faith. Joseph is included there. And if you had been writing Hebrews yourself and you were saying, you know, let's focus on the faith of Joseph, what would be some of the things you would have included there? How about by faith, he believed the dreams that God gave him as a young man? Or by faith, when his wicked brothers did what they did and sold him to Egypt, he believed that God was still going to get him out. Or by faith, he refused to compromise his morals when the Potiphar's wife tempted him, so on and so forth. The last thing I would have thought about was that by faith, when he was getting ready to die, this is what the writer of the Hebrews picks up on. When he was getting ready to die, you know what he told the leaders of the nation who gathered around him? He said, I'm getting ready to die, and when I do, you put my bones in a box and don't bury them, because God's going to visit you as a nation, and he's going to take you back to the land. And when you do that, you take me with you, take my body with you, and put it in the land there. Bury it back at the burying spot. The writer of the Hebrews says, by faith he did that. It was a good way to die, to prepare for his death. So here we have 500 years before the land was invaded by the Israelites, it's promised to Abraham and his descendants. And while the inheritance of the land that Joshua recorded was a wonderful testimony to the faithfulness of God, his trustworthiness to keep his word, his promises to his people, it's interesting, the New Testament says that those promises that were originally made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is interesting, those promises were actually a part of the gospel in the Old Testament. We're here in Galatians chapter 3, and as we read these few verses together this morning, we need to remember the setting, the context of this. The problem that Paul is addressing in this epistle with the Christians who lived in Galatia was that there had come about an attempt within that church to mix faith and works. Faith and works. There had been certain false teachers who had come in among those Christians at Galatia, and they were telling him that while faith in Jesus Christ was important, yet Paul was right. Faith is necessary. You must believe in him, but faith alone isn't enough. If you really want to be saved, you must also observe the Old Testament law, particularly the issue of circumcision. And so they were teaching this within the church, and there were Gentile believers in the church of Galatia that as they listened to this said, well, if that's the case, then our men better get circumcised. And they were submitting to that, thinking that it was faith plus works. When the Apostle Paul wrote back to them, it's one of his most direct and stern letters of all that he wrote. Very clear in that. And as he is addressing this issue, refuting this terrible error, he begins, as we're reading here, with a question in verse 5. Look at it with me. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, let me just stop a minute. And the temptation, if I'm sitting where you are, the temptation is going to be, as I'm reading these verses, for you to just keep reading on. And I can't make you not do that. But would you just try to stay with me, because I just want to help you think through what Paul is saying here. The one who supplies the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of law or by hearing of faith? Now, what's the understood assumption, the understood answer to the question that Paul's looking for here? Not by works of law, but it's hearing of faith. It was faith that supplied these things. And to help prove his point that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, he quotes, of all things, from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, an incident from the life of Abraham. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I was thinking about this again last evening. And when you turn to the book of Romans, Paul quotes the same passage referring to the life of Abraham to point out to them there that when Abraham came to faith, he did so without circumcision. He asked the question, when was it that Abraham was declared righteous? Was it before or after he was circumcised? And this flies right in the face of the people that were teaching this error here. He quotes this passage. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he says, by the way, remember when that took place in his life? That was before he was circumcised. Abraham was declared righteous before he did anything. Salvation in Old Testament and New Testament is a result of faith in Christ. In faith plus nothing. Faith plus nothing. Verse 7, therefore, he concludes, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, if you're not thinking here, you could assume, well, Paul, you're talking to Jews, right? And as I mentioned to you a while ago, no, he's not talking to Jews here. He's talking to Gentiles, predominantly Gentile church at Galatia. And this brings us to what we were looking at in Joshua just a moment ago. He says in verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, notice, the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Now, wait a minute. You preached the gospel in the Old Testament? When did you do that? When he said, in you all nations shall be blessed. Question. Where was it that God told Abraham this? We started off this morning there, didn't we? Genesis chapter 12. And let me just add to that, that you could go on from there and read several other places. Chapter 18, chapter 22. He repeats it to Isaac, chapter 26, to Jacob, chapter 28, where God keeps saying this, in you, through this nation, all nations of the world will be blessed. That is, in the process of promising the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants, you understand, God is also including a greater promise that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, this gets to the question that I asked you to put on the back burner. Okay? How have all nations been blessed in Abraham? In one sense, the Jewish nation has proved a tremendous blessing to mankind. And if you're non-partial, looking at the contributions that have been made through them, it's astounding, frankly. In fact, you look at the number of Nobel Prize winners over the years and see how many Jews are listed among them. Science, philosophy, literature, arts, medicine, politics. A number of ways that nation has been a benefit to the human race as a whole. But that's not what is being pointed to here. See, the context of Paul's words here in Galatians and elsewhere really leave no question. The premier blessing that God has in mind when he makes this promise to Abraham is the blessing of salvation from our sins that will come to us through Abraham's great son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior, the Messiah. That's why Paul concludes with verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So one of the thoughts that comes to mind as we are beginning to go back into the second half of Joshua is this thought that really needs to be reaffirmed regularly among God's people, and that is the faithfulness of God to keep his word, to keep his promise. And as we saw a moment ago when we began to think in this direction, while he has always been faithful to keep his promise to his Old Testament people, his New Testament people, the greatest promise that he has ever made, that he's been faithful to keep, is this promise to bless all nations through Abraham's great son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who provided the only way for forgiveness for the sin problem that has set the whole tone of the human race, and ultimately is resolved and reconciled only through him. Now we're going to close here today, even though I ask you to keep your place in Joshua. But I wonder if you remember the first verse of that hymn that we sang as we started today, The Solid Rock. If you don't know it, turn to 404. But let's sing that just as an affirmation as we conclude here this morning. The first verse of hymn number 404, The Solid Rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Thank you, Father, for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you especially that you have been pleased to give us the great mercy and the grace to see Jesus Christ, him crucified for our sins, buried, raised, coming again. All other ground is sinking sand. So we rest ourselves in him this day. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.